We all face trials, but sometimes our trials seem to mount up to such a degree that they seem unbearable, and we wonder why. We've all been bombarded by negative news of the Great Recession, and last Monday I read that the United States population is growing at the slowest rate since the Great Depression after two decades of robust increases. And almost anybody who observes these things over the years can say that this is almost all recession-related. This is according to Carl Haub, who's a demographer of the Population Reference Bureau, and it's reported in a story in USA Today by Haya Al-Nassar. In the same paper, Mike Rice from Wellfleet, Massachusetts, wrote to the editor lamenting our nation's annual trillion-dollar deficits that continue to mount. And Bill Leggett of Tucson added, Congress needs some external discipline. A balanced budget amendment looks like the surest path. And then Matthew Kratz, he has a column, Ask Matt, in the same paper. And he has an article, Stock Bashers Have Short-Term Memories, and it dealt with the question, why are so many people grumbling about stocks being down when the Dow is up so much lately? In answer, he explained, the broad stock market is still well below where it was before the financial system short-circuited, so that investors can't wipe from their minds the pain that they've been through, and they have no shortage of things to worry about. Europe, the health of the U.S. economy, political matters in the Mideast, and the fact that the fourth quarter has marked the eighth quarter in a row of slowing earnings growth by the largest companies in the United States, the companies in the S&P 500. These would be the 500 largest companies in the United States. Besides, RealtyTrack claims that Florida, Massachusetts, and Connecticut all saw default notice spikes of more than 20% year over year in mortgage failures. So, over last year, we've had a spike in mortgage defaults, 20%, one of the highest in the nation, right here in Connecticut. On top of this, I spoke with two believers after last Sunday's morning worship service about significant financial problems and family trials that they or others close to them are facing. So this hits to home. So we ask the question, when trials seem to keep on mounting, and I find them increasingly unbearable, why? Is this so? And how may I return to a position of blessing with the Lord? The neat section of the bulletin insert reads, sometimes life's trials mount up so much that they seem unbearable. Why is this so? And how may I be restored to a life of blessing? Well, Israel faced this type of a problem in Numbers chapter 21. And so we're going to look at the passage this morning. Now, we learned last week from studying Numbers chapter 20, 23 to 29, that Aaron's public death on Mount Hor near the border of Edom was God's warning lesson to Israel that Aaron and Esau failed to gain inheritance in the promised land for failing or falling for instant worldly lust gratification. Both men became impatient. Both men lusted for the things of this world. And because of that, both men missed the promised land. Esau missed getting access to the promised land and the blessing from his father. And Aaron missed it because he had to die on Mount Hor, which is right on the border of Edom. So this was a huge lesson. And it was a lesson to Israel because Mount Hor was low enough, I think it's like only 1,500 feet high, so that everybody could see Aaron, the whole nation could see Aaron when he fell down dead. This is a public death that occurred. Well, Israel partly heeded that lesson, and that with mixed results. In Numbers chapter 21, 1, 2, and 3, Israel initially heeded God's warning lesson from Aaron's public death and gained God's rich reward. Let me read those verses. Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And when King Arad of Canaan, who dwelt in the south or in the Negev, heard that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. A person has to know Hebrew and have access to the Hebrew text to appreciate fully what's going on here. In Numbers 21:1, both in the King James and the New International Versions, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who had dwelt in the southern desert of Canaan, that's called the Negev, heard Israel was moving near his territory, he attacked her and he took some prisoners. Well, instead of failing to trust God and complaining about the trial, Israel rightly heeded God's lesson of Aaron's death and vowed to the Lord that if he gave her victory over these Canaanites, She would devote their cities to destruction. Now, we have to understand what devote to destruction really means in the context. This phrase uses the Hebrew verb haram, and it's rendered in the English Standard Version as to devote to destruction. And it was a technical term used throughout the ancient Near East for devoting an enemy in war to a deity, so that the enemy was destroyed and its booty, usually given to the god's temple treasury in his honor. In other words, Israel said, look, if you allow me the victory over these people, I'm going to utterly destroy them in honor of you, and all of the goods that we take, all of the gold, the silver, the clothing and so forth, we're going to turn over to you, God. Turn over to your tabernacle for the upkeep. And it probably was used by the priests, probably by the Levites. In other words, we want this victory simply because we want for vengeance, and we don't want anything for booty for ourselves. We're not interested in lusting for it. We want all the glory to go to you. Well, God hearkened to the people. Israel vowed that if God let her defeat the Canaanites, she would honor him by destroying the Canaanites and giving their booty to the Lord for tabernacle upkeep, etc. So God gave the victory. And Israel kept her promise. And in honor of the Lord for his help, she called the place Hormah, or devoted. And it's a noun that is derived from haram. What you do is add the alpha consonant at the end of it, or not the alpha, but the komsatuf and so forth, and you change haram to hormah and come up with a noun. So this place name was given in honor of the Lord. So Israel was operating in faith at this particular point. However, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 6, Israel ignored God's warning lesson from Aaron's public death, and she faced enhanced disciplinary trials. Let me read those verses. Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor, this is where Aaron died, by way of the Red Sea, to surround or go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, when, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Okay, what's going on? When Israel had traveled from Mount Hor 100 miles south to the Gulf of Aqaba, down to the tip of the Red Sea there, only to turn around and go back 100 miles north, that's east of Edom, out in the desert to bypass that land, she became, literally the Hebrew word is kaser, which means short. And it translates pretty nicely into our English, became short. That means you're impatient. And she became impatient in her nephesh, in her seat of emotion and her passions. So the long, hard, humanly, seemingly excessive desert trip to circumvent Edom exasperated the people, and they became impatient and irritable. Very interesting. So they complained against God and Moses, asking why Moses had brought them up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. For there was no natural food or water there, and we loathe this light food of manna that God was supplying them. This is like saying, we hate this food that God's giving us. Well, you can imagine how the Lord felt about that. He didn't like it. Most cooks, I find that if you don't compliment them in regards to the cooking, if you tell them you don't like the cooking, it upsets them. Well, this is God's food, and he's really upset. So the word light in Numbers 21:5 is translated worthless in the English Standard Version. And it's from the Hebrew adjective kelokel, which is a derivative of the Hebrew verb kalal, beat, slight, or trifling. So God fittingly put Israel under a curse, a kalala, a noun derivative of the same verb kalal, in sending Israel serpents with a painful, poisonous, fiery bite. Now, how do we know that this was a curse? Well, when man first sinned, part of God's curse was that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the serpent. And the heel of her seed would crush the serpent's head. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God is talking to Eve, and he says, I will put enmity, oh, he's talking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's part of the Adamic curse that God put people under. That was part of the ancient Kalala. Well, an exasperated Israel under trial had faithlessly slandered God's manna as being kelokel, worthless, so he appropriately put her under a Kalala. Okay, you're going to say it's kelokel, I'm going to put you under Kalala. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. It comes from the same verb, kalal. It's a special curse to be bitten by poisonous serpents that carried a painful, lethal bite. As a child, I remember being told the story many, many times, and I always wondered, why did God use serpents? Why didn't he use something else? It could have been scorpions or something. Why do you have to use snakes? I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. We have a lot of poisonous snakes, and I'll tell you what, the last thing you want to do is to be bitten by a poisonous serpent. It's very, very painful. It's a dreadful experience to face an animal doing that to you. And then out there, you have certain types of snakes, cobras, your venom works so fast that you're dead and your heart stops beating or slows down in about 2 minutes. And, you know, if you don't have the venom right away, it's it. There are other types of snakes, like the rattlesnake, you have a little more time because there it breaks down the blood. And so in the old timers in America, they used to drink whiskey and lie down and be real still, and that would help thin the blood out to the point where you could live longer. And many times you would outlive a rattlesnake bite. But anyway, God was fittingly judging these people because they had said that his food was worthless, so God's putting them under a curse. Well, the people then confessed their sin against God and Moses and asked Moses to pray that the serpents be removed. Verse 7, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, at this point, you would expect the Lord just to take the snakes away. But God says, no, I'm not going to do that. These people have been complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining ever since they left Egypt. So we're going to have a little training session about not complaining. We're going to leave the snakes there. But we're going to provide a solution. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make you a fiery serpent, or make a likeness of one of these serpents. And apparently he made it out of bronze. And they have found in that particular area east of Edom, they've actually found copper mines out in the area so that they can mix it with other metals and make bronze. And set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent of brass, or bronze, put it on a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I used to wonder why this is a solution. Well, it has to do with this whole issue of a curse. Due to Israel's need for consistent obedience, the Lord did not remove the serpents, but he gave a teaching solution. Moses was to take a bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole as a cursed object in that position. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, we are told that a man's body, if he's executed, shall not remain all night hanging on a tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that hangs on a tree is accursed of God. According to the teaching of that time, to be hanging up is a curse. So this bronze serpent represented something that was itself under a curse. So when the people who were under a curse from God and having been bitten by the serpent looked at the serpent, the curse would transfer by faith through the eyesight of these people, transfer from the bitten person to the snake that's on the pole. And the snake on the pole would bear the burden of the curse. And since these people were no longer under curse, they would live. They wouldn't feel the effects of the serpent's bite. It's a beautiful picture of what's going on here with the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So if anyone bitten at it in faith in God, the curse would transfer from the bitten man to the bronze serpent and he would live. This way, Israel had to keep on trusting God versus complaining. See, every time they complained, a snake would come along and bite him. So they'd have to look at the serpent and they would get healed. If they complained again and got bitten again, after a while they'd say, you know, I think I'll stop complaining. I'm getting tired of getting bitten by these snakes. So they'd stop complaining. And after a while, what's interesting is you never find Israel complaining to the Lord after this. That's it. They learned. It was a hard lesson, but boy, did they learn it. And they learned it well. Now, what is really exciting is what Jesus does with this passage. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he referred to this whole event. And I'd like to turn to that passage. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus told Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus was saying, I'm going to be lifted up, much like that serpent, so I'm going to be lifted up as a curse. I'm going to become a curse for the world. And when any individual person, it has to be an individual choice, it can't be a class of people, it can't be someone who's gone through baptism or being confirmed, can't be someone who's walked the aisle in a church, it has to be someone who looks in faith individually to Christ, then the curse is transferred from that person to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So God in his infinite wisdom took an incident where Israel was complaining about God's being worthless, God's food being worthless. He judged her by putting her under a special curse with these serpents. And then through the solution, with this bronze serpent being held up on a pole, he was thinking ahead to Jesus Christ. And he says, this is a perfect illustration of what my son's going to be doing for the world. And this morning, the good news that I have to share with you is that Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross as a curse. We have a cross behind me this morning. And according to the Old Testament, on the cross, Jesus was cursed. The curse of sin. And when you look to him in faith, that curse is transferred to the cross. And you escape. And you have eternal life. Not just freedom from physical death from a serpent bite. It's a picture of how you are given eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and as yet you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's my privilege to share with you this morning that if you believe in him, the curse of sin and death and hell and so forth is transferred to Christ. He bears it on the cross and you have eternal life instead. So in John 3:14 and 15, Jesus said this event prefigured how he would be lifted up on the cross, becoming a curse for us as our sin bearer, that whosoever looked in faith to him would be saved. So the lesson of this whole passage is when Israel heeded God's lesson to trust God under trial, he blessed her. But when she ceased heeding this lesson and complained, he enhanced her trials to keep her heeding his directive. And in fact, as often as she wanted to complain, she'd get bitten by the serpent. So eventually she learned to stop getting bitten by the serpent by stopping her complaining. And then as in Israel's era, forgiveness for failure here is personally available through Jesus Christ. You can't have your parents look to the cross for you. You can't have your church or the pastor. You personally, individually, have to make that commitment to believe in Christ as your Savior. And then in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ, looking to him as Israel looked upon the bronze serpent in faith to receive eternal life. But if we face hard trials, may we not become impatient and complain, but keep trusting and keep heeding the Lord. If we fail in this and see God add to our trials, may we confess our sin and return to heeding him and remain faithful to him. See, the reason for the enhanced trials is because of our failure to remain faithful to the Lord. So the Lord says, I want you to remain faithful, so we're going to keep the trial there. And if the trials are building up, that's by design of the Lord because he says, all right, I want you to keep faithful. I want you to keep looking to me. Excellent lesson in awe. I find this so applicable in my own life. Well, in application of this message, you'll recall in our introduction where Matt Krantz in his February 20 USA Today column asked Matt, noted that many people are grumbling about stocks being down when the Dow is up so much lately, explaining how lots of financial trials have led to this attitude. However, we've often observed that Ecclesiastes 11:1-6 teaches that to invest well in businesses and business stocks and stock funds, God directs us to invest aggressively, long-term, fully diversified, regularly adding to our investments or dollar-cost averaging. That's where a person regularly buys stocks or stock funds at a set dollar amount to enhance his gain by taking advantage of market dips. Well, if we had faithfully applied this directive the last 10 years, and interestingly enough, the last 10 years are one of the worst decades in the history of the stock market, going back to the early 1800s. Mr. Krantz noted that investors who stayed the course are doing fine because those who had long-term plans and stuck with them have taken advantage of the market crash and have profited as a result. I got on and you can find this online if you get on. There's a tremendous fund called the Sequoia Fund. It's the only fund that has been ever recommended by Warren Buffett. In fact, his broker, I think, took the fund over. If you had stuck $10,000 in that fund on July 15, 1970, and left it there, never added to it, just left it there, this is 1970, on December 31st, 2011, that $10,000 would be worth $2,499,884. Now, you'd have to pay the taxes and the capital gains and so forth. Maybe a lot of people feel that, you know, it gets up around the $2 million park, I'm going to have to dip into that and so forth. But that's amazing. And that fund now is higher now than it's ever been before, and it's gone through the crash. It's one of these stodgy funds that just, it's a value-oriented fund. In the first 10 years, it hardly grew at all, but then it started to take off. And they invest very, very carefully in very large companies that are very, very plotting companies. They're not companies that are like firecrackers like Yahoo or anything, or Apple. They just truck right along. So it's an amazing thing. Now, the value of faithful self-discipline is also illustrated in psychologist Walter Mischel's 1972 marshmallow test. He put a marshmallow on the table and told each child tested that if he or she waited 15 minutes to eat it, he would get a second one as a reward. About two-thirds of the kids failed the experiment. Some gave in immediately and gobbled up the marshmallow. Videotape shows others in agony trying to discipline themselves, some even banging their little heads on the table. But the most interesting results came years later. Researchers followed up on the children to see how their lives were turning out. The kids who did not take the marshmallow had average SAT scores 210 points higher than the kids who ate it immediately. They were less likely to drop out of college, made far more money, were less likely to go to jail, and suffered from fewer drug and alcohol problems. This is an article by Arthur C. Brooks in the Wall Street Journal that came out, I think, yesterday. So we need to obey God for blessing in our trials, and may we not fail to keep trusting and keep obeying him, or he will let the trials intensify to make us keep on heeding him. May we find God's forgiveness for failure here and thus return to his blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the lesson that you have given us in this passage this morning. I know it's certainly one that I and myself at times certainly need. The need not only to trust you, but to keep on trusting you, not to fail there as Israel did, not to get exasperated because the way seemed long in the wilderness, and not to become impatient, but to rely upon you, realizing that there is a promised land to gain if we stay faithful to the Lord. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning or who may be listening on the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that they are under the curse of sin, and what they need to do is to look to Jesus Christ, who hung on that cross as a curse in their behalf so that the curse can be transferred to him, that they might instead receive God's forgiveness and become objects of God's blessing, as sons of God and children of God, forgiven of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.